Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
Hey, good morning, everybody. Go ahead and grab a seat. We're glad that you're here. Shout out to the Waymans and Brenda. Hello, and various children. Hey, happy Father's Day. When does a joke become a dad joke? It becomes apparent. So there you go, ladies and gentlemen. You have to laugh today. For those of you, come on, 11, let's go. 11:15, you even have 15 extra minutes to get caffeinated. This young lady's pounding in the front row, let's go. My name is Mike, I want to welcome you. If you're new to Journey, hello. And if you are a father, stepfather, adoptive father, spiritual father, mentor, welcome. We're thrilled that you're here and we get to celebrate with you today. And we also realize that days like today are tough for some of us, right? Some of us, the image of father, even the word father, is kind of a tough word. I remember years ago a guy went out of his way to avoid church on Father's Day. Right, like a lot of dads, but this was for a good reason. He was saying, he came up and he was horrified that he'd forgotten. And he was weeping because his dad never said he loved him. This guy's in his 50s, and he's carrying this huge wound, just never hearing that voice and those words. And so I just recognize that for some of us, we've lost children, or we've lost fathers, or we're estranged from our children or our fathers. We want to be father and cannot. I mean, there's all sorts of dynamics that go on a day like today. So I just want to just take a moment and pray for that before we dive in together as well. So Lord, we bless you for all of the interested, affectionate dads and adoptive fathers, and I mean the whole list of people who love and support us and provide for us and love us and serve us and all of that stuff. And God, we also just recognize that it is a tough, tough day for some of us. And Lord, I pray, we don't want to pretend that pain isn't there. We don't want to minimize it. We don't want to just move on too quickly beyond it. But we just want to sit in it. We want to invite you to draw near to the brokenhearted, to the redeemed, that word father. God, only as only you can. That the images of Jesus that we get as Jesus reveals you, Father, would supplant the false or empty or hard images that we're accustomed to. And God, so we just take a moment and we ask your nearness to those of us who are kind of limping today through this holiday. We are grateful for the opportunity to call you Abba. And Lord, we just pray that wouldn't just be a cliche, but something that is deeply profound and profoundly transformative. So to that end, we ask your blessing on us. Amen. Amen, my friends. Hey, we are thematically kind of going through the book of Mark, looking at major themes. I just want to remind you of where we've been, because I know it shocks me every time, but you don't always remember what we talk about. Which is so hurtful. No, not at all. I don't remember what I talk about. So we are in the book of Mark. And remember, Mark, these aren't just random stories that Mark is like, hey, this will look good on a flannel graph in 2,000 years. You know, like, these are, do you even know what a flannel graph is? I got no laugh on that. Okay. Mark, and this chunk we were looking at last week is this chunk between chapters 4. It starts in chapter 4 and it goes to chapter 8. And it's bracketed, Mark brackets things, and it's bracketed by two Old Testament quotes, one from Isaiah, one from Jeremiah, about people seeing but not perceiving and hearing and not understanding. And in chapter 4, Jesus calls his disciples close, and he's like, hey, to you the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given, but those on the outside I'll speak in parables. And then there's this quote, and you're like, what? Jesus doesn't want people to know, which is what it sounds like. And then in chapter 8, Jesus looks at the disciples and says, are you guys seeing but not perceiving and hearing and not understanding? Is your heart hardened? And what has happened over those chapters between 4 and 8 is that it's the disciples, the ones who should know, are the ones who keep missing it. They turn out to be the outsider figures. And the outsider figures, the demon-possessed people, the people who were unclean, the mixed-race Gentile woman with a demon-possessed daughter, right? Those are the people who are the insiders and responding well to Jesus. And so it's this massive reverse. Talk to me. It is this beautiful inversion of what we think, right? That those who should know Jesus don't, and they miss him. But those you would never think would get it are the ones that respond to him. Now, this goes all the way through that second quote in chapter 8, and then Mark does a new bracket in the middle of chapter 8 through chapter 10. And that bracket is bracketed by healings of two blind men. And the blind men in question represent the disciples. This is about the disciples growing slowly into their understanding of who Jesus is. Now, I can feel your fascination and excitement about this sort of background, but unless we actually read the Gospels this way, we kind of miss what they're saying. These aren't just individually chosen, randomly selected stories. This is actually a really thoughtful knitting together with an agenda, no question about it, to have you see that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we introduce this new bracket, this new section between 8, 9, and 10, and the two blind men kind of bracket it. But then there's this strange thing that happens in the middle, and that is three times Jesus announces, "Bye, Seth Erie. I love you. This is my son, Seth. He is 12. He makes being a dad one of the greatest things in the history of the world. Yep, and he's cheering. Oh, he's blowing kisses now. Yep, totally shy. He's jumping. He's waving like the Queen of England. It is ridiculous. Oh my goodness. So anyway, that's Seth. And we will never, if he interrupts, we always interrupt for him. That's kind of the rule. So that's a theological point. We really think it's important that kids are seen and heard. We think it's important that people who have other abilities are seen and heard and valued and treasured. And so we're just going to make room for all of that kind of thing. So anyway, he can interrupt all he wants and he will. Nothing can stop him. So three times Jesus announces he is going to go to the cross and suffer and die. Three times the disciples miss this. And that becomes the whole point of that chunk between the two blind men's healings, is that the disciples are blind to what Jesus being Messiah actually means. It means he's going to suffer and die. Now, for us as Christians 2,000 years later, we're like, well, yeah, it's the Jesus story. But for them, Messiah meant king, king meant rule, and rule meant restoring the fortunes of Israel, dealing with the Romans, and then absolutely inaugurating the resurrection and the new age. So the idea that the Messiah would go and suffer at the hands of the hated Romans was just ridiculous, all right? Now, Jesus, after the first time, that this is all background, after the first time Jesus announces that he's going to suffer and die, Peter, with great chutzpah, goes to Jesus and rebukes him. And you never want to get in a rebuking war with Jesus, because Jesus responds to this by saying, "Peter, get back behind me and follow. You have the thoughts of Satan." And the temptation of Satan, of course, was that Jesus would be king but not suffer and die first. And so Peter gets rebuked, and then Jesus says this in Mark 8, and this is where we begin that was 10 minutes of background, you're welcome. This is where we begin today. Go ahead and put Mark 8 up there. "Then he called the crowd to him with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and what? Take up their cross and follow me.'" And all the good church people are like, yeah, we've heard this. "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever wants to lose their life, or whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." Now, what Jesus does here, we covered this last week, is Jesus introduces the cross not as a place only where Jesus dies and secures our heaven, but he introduces the cross as a way of life. This is a way of living. This is a mode of life that Jesus is describing. He's not talking, some of the disciples will get on literal crosses, But symbolically, he's saying, listen, what's true of people on crosses is now true of you. You are following a cross-shaped Messiah who will rule from a cross-shaped throne over a cross-shaped kingdom, living cross-shaped lives. Now, to understand what that means exactly, Jesus again, well, I want to introduce you to a concept before we get to the story of Jesus. So, shake it off. Okay, that was all background. 10 more minutes of background, and then we'll get to Mark. Are you ready? Awesome. I can feel the joy, particularly from those under 12. Loving this stuff. Now, I want to introduce you to a word called cruciform or cruciformity. This is a theological concept that means in the shape of the cross. And theologians use this to describe the kind of cross-shaped life that Jesus is inviting us into. And the best example of what cruciform means and looks like actually comes from Paul and is found in Philippians chapter 2. Now, this is a very, very famous passage if you've been in church for a while. This is an early church creed that Paul is quoting. So we're going to do some Philippians, and then we'll get to Mark, and it will be glorious. All right, so just hang in there for a couple more minutes. Paul writes to a church in Philippi, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And what's that mindset? Here we go. Who, being in very nature God. Now that means he had all the rights, advantages, prerogatives, power. Like he was God, is God, was God when he was on the earth. Like he had everything that that being God meant you could have. He had all of that. But he did not consider his godness something to be used to his own advantage. Okay, now older translations have, my old NIV has something to be grasped. And the force of the verb there is like the idea of grasping a hold of something and using it to exploit it for you. Okay, so here's the idea. Jesus had all the privilege and power and prerogatives of divinity, but he did not use those for himself, to exploit them for his own gain or advantage, but rather, next, he made himself nothing. How did he do that? By taking the form of a human, right? And we would agree, that's a pretty big step down, right? And then not only as a human, but he came as a servant, and being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and descended the ladder of social honor by dying literally the most socially dishonorable death you can imagine in the ancient world, and that's death on a cross. So, cruciform is life, a life shaped by the cross. What does a life shaped by the cross look like? Well, Peter says, treat each other this way. Jesus had all rights and privileges, but did not use those for his own advantage, but rather he expended himself for the sake of others. That's what it means to live a cross-shaped life. You have all that you have, and you can use it for your own gain and advantage, or you can pour yourself out for the sake of other people. That's it. That's as easy as it gets. You have social honor, you could use it for more social honor. Your life could be oriented around your dreams, your riches, your whatever, believe in yourself and follow your heart, you know, whatever that dream is. Right? Or it can be oriented around, holy cow, look at how much I have, and I posture myself in the cruciform mode of life, and I'm poured out and expending myself for the sake of other people. That is what cruciformity looks like. And Paul says, in that way, treat each other in the church. Don't look after your own advantage and needs. Look after to the needs and advantages of other people. Now think about how dramatic that is. I mean, in Paul's world, that obviously was hugely countercultural. We could take hours, kids, hours, I tell you, hours. And we could look at the Roman honor system. And there was a road they had before the Romans' road of evangelism. There was a road of Roman honor that was just a ladder you would climb. And honor meant everything. If you had honor, you would use that to gain more. If you had riches, you would use that to gain more. If you had patrons, you would use them to gain more. It was all about climbing social honor. And social dishonor was so toxic. We have records of people taking their own lives because they were insulted in public and could not come up with an honorable response, right? I mean, this was the most important thing. And so Paul frames this in an honor-shame culture by saying Jesus had all the prerogatives, the highest form of honor, and yet emptied himself, expended himself, disgraced himself for the sake of other people, even to a cross. And not only is that countercultural in Paul's day, you think it's countercultural in ours? Maybe. I mean, what's the American dream? Bigger, better, more, right? We start out with a cruddy car. If we're lucky, we get near our 16th birthday. We upgrade to a little nicer. We upgrade to a sedan. Then we got a minivan because of the children. But once we dump the children, then we get the sports car. And then we settle for, you know, a Cadillac when we're in our 70s. You know, our homes, we start out with an apartment, maybe a studio, and then we get a one bedroom, and then, oh, maybe it's a starter home, and then maybe we'll get a bigger home because we need more room, and then we'll retire on a beach somewhere and have a condo, right? I mean, it's all upward mobility, even churches, right? We live in a world, in an American culture, that thinks having magazines list out the 50 fastest growing churches is a good and normal thing. Or the 50 biggest churches, as if that freaking matters. See, the way of Jesus is the opposite of every bit of that. So calling it Christian doesn't make it Christian. Only cruciform people and communities are Christian because they're embodying this Christ pattern. What's the Christ pattern? He had advantages. He didn't use them for his own advantage or exploit them for his own gain, but rather expended himself, and he took the place of a servant for the sake of others and was willing to endure social shame to do it. Is that making sense so far? So this is, thank you, sir, whoever said that nicely. The rest of us are like, we're hungry, there's barbecue on the way, dads, there's napping, hopefully. Totally understand. That's all background. That was 20 minutes of background to get to Mark. Mark chapter 9. This is the second time that Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to suffer and die, and predictably, they don't quite get it. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. What was he teaching them? Hey guys, the Son of Man, right? This is a title from Daniel in reference to the Messiah. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. Now that seems pretty evident to us, but the disciples did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Right, they saw what happened to Peter when Peter got into the rebuke off with Jesus. They did not want that to happen to them. They came to Capernaum. Right, so Jesus has just announced his kingdom is a cross-shaped kingdom. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you guys arguing about on the road?" "Well, I'm telling you my whole death and suffering thing. What were you guys talking about?" They kept quiet because they were arguing about who was the greatest disciple. Come on! How glorious are these fellows, right? And if you've ever been to a pastor's conference, it kind of sounds a little bit like this, all right? I'm not going to lie. There is this, you're just sitting there like, even though Jesus is plainly speaking to them, they cannot imagine a kingdom with suffering or martyrdom or torture or humiliation at the center of it. They just can't imagine it. Now, obviously, as 2,000 years later, it's like, well, yeah, of course that's what it is. But for them, it was totally understandable that they would make this mistake. That's just not what a Messiah was in their world. Well, Jesus, he sits down. And whenever Jesus sits down in the gospel, that's we're getting serious. He called the 12 to him and said, listen, and these are all nice Christian words that all nice Christian people would say, yeah, but no one believes them. All right, not one of us. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Okay, so you want greatness? Guys, let me tell you about greatness. And then he took a little child from among them and he placed them in the middle of the 12. And then he took the child in his arms. All right, he's touching the child. And he says, whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name welcomes me. Now, for us, we miss this because for us, children are adorable. Children are precious moments figurines. Children, childlike faith is a good thing, right? In the ancient world, there was nothing that was good about childlike at all. Children were a drain on resources. 30 to 50% of them wouldn't make it in to adulthood, right? Until they were bar mitzvahed or bat mitzvahed, they were not even seen as potential humans. I mean, they were just there. There was no social honor. There was no social status. So what does Jesus do? Hey, guys, I'm going to suffer and die. Oh, you were talking about the greatest. Let me show you who the greatest is. And he pulls a no-status, anonymous kid into the middle and says, whoever welcomes this young one welcomes me. Now, again, all the good church people are like, yeah. What's Jesus doing? I always thought of the church as like, oh yeah, we're the place that has God and people come to us and then they see God here and they want more. Or we're the people that have God and we go out in the world and we spread some God out there. But Jesus actually conceives of the community of disciples as needing Jesus to visit. And whenever they welcome and give honor to marginalized, no status people, they're actually welcoming Jesus into their midst. Like, that's an entirely different way of thinking about it, right? But it's totally consistent with what Jesus does. Jesus takes the place of lowest social honor in order to expend for the sake of others. And then he invites us to take up your cross and follow me. Well, that's what that looks like. It's the redefinition of greatness entirely away from American lines, right? And I'm happy I'm American, but let's not pretend that we haven't confused the American dream with the invitation to follow Jesus, right? Because I've often heard Jesus was here to make me a better husband, father, business owner, or whatever. And I just want to say, no, Jesus is here to deconstruct you entirely and build something that looks a bit like him in its place. And that's the invite. And if you want to know what Christian is, it's not just avoiding bad things. It's embodying this mode of life. Because then Paul in Philippians says, because Jesus lived this mode of life, God exalted him. It's the only way of living God exalts. He opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. And so, my friends, we sit in a religious culture and a non-religious culture that worships at the altar of bigger, better, more. And we follow a Jesus who blazes a path into humiliation and the loss of social honor and not claiming our rights, but rather yielding our rights for the sake of others. Not claiming our entitlements, but yielding our entitlements for the sake of others. Not using what we have to our own advantage and gain, and yet using that for the sake of others, even if he humiliates us in the process. No one told me that was what I was signing up for when I prayed a prayer and invited Jesus in my heart. Right? That's a slightly different story. And so what I want to do is I want to flesh this out by telling a story, and I have to be really careful. This is a very delicate story, so I know there are young ears and some old ears, mama. I don't know. Just a random joke. Just see if you were paying attention. My wife has been the best gift to me as a teacher. For the first, how many years of it, babe, was our marriage? The first 25. We're not even married that long, but for the first, I don't know, at least 10, I would run my little Sunday sermon by her in the expectation that this is the most glorious thing ever. And within 10 minutes, 100% of the time, she would fall asleep. And so I have such thick skin, I can handle it. I can handle the sleeping. And this has nothing to do with what we're talking about. I'm so sorry to just kind of ramble on there. So this is a very delicate story. I'll do my best to use euphemisms wherever possible. But when I heard the story from an acquaintance, and this is a true story, it captured what it is that Jesus has done here in Philippians 2, and then what he invites us to do. So bear with me if you would. I'm going to tell the story as if I heard it directly from this couple, okay, even though it's coming to me through an acquaintance. There was a couple that worked in a long-term foster facility where kids go who are so abused and hurt that it takes, there's a rehabilitation process before they'd ever be put back into a foster home. They've experienced the most traumatic stuff you can imagine. And one day they met a 10-year-old little girl, and she came in, and the first night she was there, she went number two, and then spread that all over the wall of her room over the course of the night. So that the next morning, this couple who worked there come in, and they're seeing this, and they've been taught, the whole facility's approach to these kids is to don't react, don't scold them, but get on the inside of their lives to try to understand why they're doing what they're doing. And so they didn't scold her at all. They said, okay, can we help clean this up? And they said, hey, if you do this again, would you just do it on this section of the wall over here? Not all over. And then they proceeded to clean it up for this little girl. And this happened for weeks, every night, until the little girl felt safe enough to say why it was that she did that. As it turns out, her father was very abusive in the most awful way a father could abuse a daughter. And while this was happening, I think when she was 4 or 5, she had an accident. And the smell of that accident drove the father away. And she realized that if she took that stuff and smeared it all over her room, she would be safe. So for her, man, for her, what would have smelled revolting, for her, that was the smell of what? Safety, right? And when they learned this, this couple, remarkable. I can't imagine this, but they entered into her world, and so they helped her do this. Every night, they helped her do this to communicate that they wanted her to be safe too. And this went on for months until one day she didn't need that smell to feel safe anymore. Now, I heard that story and how that couple of people approached this wounded little girl. And I couldn't help but think of this Philippians passage that Jesus kind of rolled up his sleeves and being found in likeness, he took the odor of our world, the revenge, pettiness, you know, questing for greatness, lust, greed, power, all that we consider normal and safe. And he stepped into that ugliness. And he stood with us in the middle of it. The demon-possessed people, the people excluded from the religious communities, the rich, the religious leadership. I mean, in the middle of all of it, he got dirty. And he stepped into what we thought was normal to introduce the possibility that no, that's actually not normal at all. What we thought was the smell and feel of safety is actually not. And I'm like, wow, that is a picture. But then the kicker was, and then Jesus invites me to do that for other people. To not proclaim truths from a stage and walk away. To not sit and have opinions on social media and lob them in thinking my rightness will solve the world's problems. Not to just stay at a nice, safe distance, but to join people in their normal and pray that God might help me open up a possibility that that isn't security and safety, but something else. And so, my friends, I know this is thick, heavy, like non-rah-rah stuff, but Jesus actually calls this way of life light and easy. And for those of us who've done nothing but quest after our own agendas and work in our own power for all the things we want, driven by self-desire and self-preservation and self-glorification, there comes a point, whether you're old like me or much younger and wiser, where that gets exhausting. And you realize it's just not the way we were meant to live. And it's at that moment Jesus invites us to come and take up our cross. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean not have fun? No, it has nothing about that. You've been given, I've been given rights that I can claim and entitlements that I can insist upon, but I want to reorient my life to be the kind of person who doesn't claim and insist, who doesn't seek power or greatness, who doesn't seek power over or coerce others. I want to be the kind of person who self-expends. That's what really good parents do, and that's why there's some of us who really celebrate our parents, because that's what they did. But this, friends, this is the heart of Jesus, who in every way, being God, did not use that to his advantage, but in fact disadvantaged himself in every way. Come under a scandalous birth as a backwater laborer who was obscure for 30 years and even in his glory was telling people, don't tell anybody, right? I mean, every disadvantage that Jesus could layer upon himself, he did. So that none of us could shake our fist and say, you don't get it. Now he gets it. He's that couple that stepped in. And so the invite for us is to emulate that pattern of life. And that starts in so many ways. It starts with not claiming, you know, when you're at work and someone takes credit for something you said, and it's just letting that go. It's so dumb, but there's always a part of me that's like, well, hey, that was my idea. I know no one else does that stuff like that, I'm sure. Right? It's looking at what it is to be part of the first world and to realize, my goodness, we are privileged. What does that mean, and what does the gospel require of us as cross-shaped people? It means let's get off the train of being awesome as a church community. Who cares? Let's just be faithful and humble. You know? Yes. To answer those phones when they ring. For us today, we view the last part of our services as a place to practice. And it's super easy just to kind of be passive and receive, and we get that, right? The early church was a much different and way more active model than this. So we always want to open up practices. And so I just want to remind you of things that you already know. We do a communion and open up the Lord's Supper every week. And that's for truly everybody. There is no verse that says you have to get cleaned up first. We went over that several weeks ago. It's about not honoring the poor among you. This is for people who are hungry and who want to step towards this Jesus. So we invite you to come. And we're doing it a little different today. We're reintroducing the real bread. Now, if you want the COVID cups, take the COVID cups. Seriously, we want you comfortable. If you want the bread, please just take one piece. Don't fondle many pieces and don't drink out of the cup. All right, we dip in to the cup one time, double dippers, and then we take and eat. And as you take and eat the Lord's Supper today, I know I've said this before, but this is our job description. This, we celebrate what Jesus has done. And obviously we're not dying for anybody salvifically and we're not God and no, none of that. But what we are doing is saying, listen, I now exist to be broken and poured out for the sake of others. And I don't know about you, I actually need reminded of this every week because I tend to think I exist for me. So we invite you to take the Lord's Supper around the room. There are also bits of journal where you can write prayers about other people, yourself, things you're thankful for. There are giving boxes in the back that have, they have QR codes. We're so fancy. If you want to give electronically, QR code. And here's a word about giving, by the way. I love that we're super comfortable about talking about it. I love that, because we should be. That should never, people who benefit from your giving should never be really bold about talking about giving. Can we agree on that? But there is, and there has to be, a part of carrying your cross that involves how it is that we see our resources. That just, whether or not churches benefit, that just has to be true for us, right? I mean, technically, yes, the building and staff, we need money to run this thing, but the church doesn't need money, right? It's indestructible. I've been modeling for years. I can go back and do that, and it's not a big deal. Why are some of you laughing? These people took me very seriously. They're like, yes. You were laughing too? Oh, come on, Seth. And does God need our money? Of course not. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, for crying out loud. So no more manipulation and coercion. Who needs to learn to be generous? We do. We swim in capitalism and consumerism, and we're all taught the point of existing is to have. And doggone it, part of our formation has to be the practice of not having but giving. So that's why we do it. And we'll run the church on whatever happens. But this isn't, this is a part of formation. This is a part of the worship. And that's why we want to put it back there. This isn't just some add-on because we're a nonprofit. This is like what it means to learn to trust and follow. So, lots of work to do. We're going to give you several minutes to do whatever it is you'd like. You can participate or not. Totally up to you. I want to pray for us, though, as we close. And then the time is yours to do with what, however you please, okay? Lord Jesus, first, I can't help but just be struck again by how much it is that you've pursued us and how much it is that you love us and how much it is that you tolerated and put up with. When we read that just simple sentence, taking the form of a human, I can't imagine that. And Lord, that you, again, just, you invite us into this way of life that is so contrary to our world. Lord, there are pieces of it that I find so compelling and other pieces that are so challenging. And so God, I just pray that you would refresh our imaginations about what it is to follow, how it is that we're to live, not earning or proving some in some way, but rather responding to the great love that's already been shown, the grace that's already been shown. So God, we approach your table. We approach your table, not because we're worthy, but because we're hungry and we're thirsty. We need you. Lord, we want to put off all the ways in which we chase the things that feel like protection and safety. And Lord, we want to sit and learn to trust and to rest. So to that end, Lord, help us, we pray in the name of Jesus, our Christ. Amen.